Well, as we saw last Lord's Day, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, in that text, Jesus warns the church about the stumbling block of sin. We must be careful not to become a stumbling block to others or to ourselves. The one who continues on as a stumbling block to himself and others evidences his unbelief, which warrants, as our Lord says, the unquenchable fire of hell. Our text today will once again be Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. But today we will be looking at this text a little bit differently. Today we will be looking at these verses topically, giving special attention to what our Lord teaches us about the biblical doctrine of hell. What Jesus teaches us about hell here will be something of a jumping off point for us to consider what the scripture teaches more broadly about this often neglected doctrine. And so today's sermon is not just an evangelistic sermon. It certainly is that. But it's also a sermon for you, dear Christian, that you might be reminded about what Jesus has delivered you from in saving you from your sins. And so my prayer today is not that this sermon, the consideration of this subject of hell will be a discouragement to you, but an encouragement to you as we think about the great salvation that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's consider the Word of God together. I'll read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Hear now the Word of our God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. This is the word of our God. We live in an age in which tolerance is thought to be the highest of all virtues. It's not hard to see that in our culture, is it? All you have to do is turn on the news or turn on the television or power up the internet on your computer. Of course, today's tolerance is really just intolerance masquerading as tolerance, isn't it? Jesus said many things that are at odds with the spirit of our age. And what he talks about here today in Mark chapter 9 is just such an issue. Jesus said many things that are at odds with the spirit of our age, maybe none more so than his teaching on hell. If Jesus' teaching on hell makes him intolerant, church, then we must be intolerant with him. The world also trivializes the Bible's teaching on hell. Let me give you an example of how the world often thinks about hell. The world will often use phrases like this: I'll see you in hell. Or, I've been through hell. Isn't that a trivialization of what our Lord teaches? About the danger? About the unquenchable fire of hell? The biblical doctrine of hell is not just trivialized by the world, but it's also neglected in the church today. There are many churches who won't touch the doctrine of hell, who will not touch this subject with a 10-foot pole. They won't even come near it. I once saw a famous television preacher interviewed by a national news media outlet. And in that interview, he was asked by the interviewer why he doesn't preach or teach on the doctrine of hell. And let me summarize his answer for you. He basically said this: I don't like to talk about hell because it's negative and we are trying to build people up. Doesn't that compute with the spirit of our age? That's a man who claims to be a minister of the gospel who's saying that. He's disagreeing with what our Lord teaches here in Mark chapter 9. He's saying, I'm not going to teach what Jesus teaches. I'm not going to teach the doctrine of Christ about the unquenchable fire of hell. But he says, I'd rather not be negative. I'd rather build people up. As if our Lord's teaching on hell isn't meant to build people up and save them from the unquenchable fire of hell. See, as the church, if we will be faithful to Christ and his word, we must understand, believe, and preach on the subject of hell. We cannot skip over the hard text of the Bible just because they are hard. You see, we are not at liberty to dilute or to soften the blow of our Lord's teaching on this most important subject. It's a subject for us as the people of God, but it's also a subject for those who have yet to believe in Christ. This means that every faithful minister of the word at times must be a fire and brimstone preacher. Why? Because our Lord was at times, at appropriate times, a fire and brimstone preacher. He did not neglect to teach on the important subject of hell. In fact, he taught on the subject of hell more often than he taught on the subject of heaven, as we can see from the Gospels. And so once again today in our text, we have a sober and a weighty warning from our Savior. And it is indeed a warning. It's a warning for you who have yet to believe in Christ, that apart from believing repentance in Christ, you are on the highway to hell. This is God's just judgment of you if you do not repent of your sins and believe in him today. And likewise, this is a gracious reminder for you, dear Christian, for you who have believed in Christ. In Christ, you are spared from the justice of God because of what Christ has endured for you. And so this is a reminder for you today. This is a reminder of God's mercy and his grace and his loving kindness and his compassion towards you, that Christ has endured the curse of God for you. He has become sin on your behalf so that you might receive his righteousness. And so this is why we must not neglect the doctrine of hell. We need to see what our Lord says here and what the Bible teaches us more broadly about this most important subject. And so consider with me today in the first place, the reason for hell. The reason for hell. Here in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, our Lord refers to hell three times. He uses that word three times in the text. And there's a broad theological context to our Lord's teaching here. Our Lord is not just teaching in a vacuum, but he's thinking about the Old Testament here. Of course, he was trained in the Old Testament. He studied the Old Testament as he was growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph. And so our Lord refers to hell in light of what the Old Testament itself teaches us about God and about man. The biblical doctrine of hell is only rightly understood in the light of the character of God, the law of God, and the sinfulness of man. We must understand something about who God is, about his holy law, and about our own depraved nature. If we give this first point a couple of subpoints, we can say this, firstly, by way of subpoint, God is eternally holy, and his law is the holy standard for all men. God is holy, and he has given his creatures a law. In the garden, God gave Adam a law of obedience, and his law of obedience was, do not eat of the tree. Do not eat of the tree. And if you eat of the tree that I forbid you from eating, then you will surely die. This was the consequence that God gave to Adam for his breaking of the law. In the giving of his law, God required a perfect and perpetual obedience from his creature Adam. That was the high standard of God's holy law. It's not just that Adam could sin once or twice and then God would forgive him and then he would be kicked out of the garden. No. God said, if you break my law once, you will be removed from my blessed presence. And of course, this points us to one greater than Adam, who is coming, who must fulfill the law, who must give a perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God. And so this was God's high and holy standard. You see, this is what eternal life requires, church. This is what life in the presence of the eternal and blessed God requires. It requires perfect obedience. It requires perfect righteousness. Righteousness which you do not have on your own. God's holy law is simply a reflection of his holy character. It's a reflection of who God is in himself, apart from his creation. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God is a most pure spirit. He's a pure being. He is perfect and righteous and holy in every way. And so he cannot look approvingly upon sin or upon evil or transgression or wickedness. This is why we see the creatures worshiping around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. This is why they are singing the song of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. This is why they sing that song, because this is who God is. And God's law is a reflection of his holy character. Now, after God gave Adam his law, Adam did not remain long in his obedience. We don't know exactly how long Adam remained in obedience, but it seems from the text like it wasn't very long that Adam remained in obedience. He transgressed the law of God by eating from the tree that God had forbid him to eat. And he thus suffered the curse of God. And what was the curse of God? Adam died spiritually and was removed from the holy and blessed presence of God in the garden. Again, not after a few sins, but after one transgression of the law of God. And of course, when Adam fell, church, we all fell with him. We all fell with him because he is our first father. God set up a system of federalism, of representation. We are the posterity of our first father, Adam. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, when Adam sinned, we were counted as sinners in our first father, Adam. That's representation. That's federalism. And so by nature and by choice, we are defiled creatures in our first father, Adam. This is our natural estate. Now, our friends, the Means and the Frost, have just welcomed a new little one into the world. We are thankful for that. But we acknowledge that that little one, who just emerged from Rose's womb, was a sinner before that little one came out. This is what the Bible teaches us. And it helps us to understand that little one's need of the gospel, doesn't it? So we must be clear on what the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. Now, the world often asks questions like this, and you've probably encountered these in your time. How can a loving God send good people to hell? Well, don't you have to challenge that question? Are there any good people? Is there such a thing as a good person? Well, I think the Bible answers that question for us, doesn't it? There is no such thing as a good person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are good. Paul says it this way, that no one is righteous, no one is good, not even one. This is the clear teaching of the apostle in Romans chapter 3. All men, he says, are fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us are deserving of the wrath and curse of God. This is the only thing in our first father, Adam, that we have earned for ourselves. We have done no good before a holy God. We have all fallen short of his glory. We've all fallen short of the standard of his holy law. And so apart from Christ, all of us are deserving of hell and eternal punishment. This is what we deserve. God is not unloving in his determination to punish sin. Some make that accusation. How can God be good and have a place called hell? Well, God is holy and God is just, but he is not unloving. He is not unjust in the punishment of sin. Because God is holy and just, his wrath must be poured out on sin. This is what the Bible teaches us. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says this, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." God would be unjust if he didn't punish sin. But because God is just, he will punish the wicked and the ungodly. And the Bible reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His wrath will be poured out on sin. This is the reason that hell exists. The reason that hell exists is because man has transgressed the law of a holy God and is deserving of eternal punishment. And so the important question to ask is not this: how can a loving God send good people to hell? But the better question to ask is this: how can a loving and just God show mercy to the wicked? That's the question to ask, because there are no good people. And we need a Savior who can be perfect for us, because we can't do it. And so that is the question to ask. Consider with me in the second place now the reality of hell. The reality of hell. We've seen the reason for hell, but now the reality of it. By our Lord's teaching here in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, we learn, church, that hell is a real place. It's a real place. In the Gospels, Jesus taught on the doctrine of hell, again, more frequently than he taught on heaven. And so hell is not an imaginary place. It's no myth. It's no fairy tale. And Jesus was no universalist, despite what some liberal theologians would say. See, the universalist says that everyone goes to heaven. Again, that a good God could never send anyone to hell. But we have to understand that men go there by choice. Men go there by choice because men don't want to submit to the word of God. They don't want to submit to the will of God. They don't want a Savior. But Jesus clearly teaches that not everyone goes to heaven. In fact, Jesus says that the way to destruction is broad, but the way of life is narrow. Hell is therefore a real place. And so we must understand that reality is more than just that which is visible. Reality is more than just that which can be seen. Reality also includes the invisible. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says this: "For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." What is that which has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God? It's all things, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Church, there are created realities that are invisible, that you cannot see with your physical eyes. Hell is one of those realities. It is one of those created realities. There is a visible realm and an invisible realm. There is the visible realm of the heavens and the earth. This is the material world in which we inhabit, that we are surrounded by constantly. But there's also the invisible. Heaven and hell are those invisible realms. And those realms are inhabited by invisible beings, beings that we cannot see. All these have been created by God, including hell. And so, church, we see then that hell is a real place. It is an invisible place, and it is a spiritual place. In the Old Testament, we find the terms Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek. Now, sometimes Sheol or Hades refers to the state or condition of death, which is applied to the righteous and the wicked. And we must distinguish the state or condition of death from the spiritual place, from the spiritual location where the wicked go after death. But most frequently, Sheol or Hades refers to that. To that second category, to the spiritual place of punishment for the wicked in the intermediate state. Well, here in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, the term translated as hell is Gehenna. Maybe you've heard that term before. It's Gehenna in the Greek. This term refers to the place of future and final punishment for the wicked. And so Jesus is talking about that punishment which is to come for those who do not believe in him. He's foreshadowing coming judgment. You see, when you die, your body returns to the dust from which it came. Your soul goes either into paradise or punishment, into heaven or hell. And the scripture acknowledges no other place of the soul's residence after death than that of heaven or hell. There are only two places, one of two places that you can go. Consider with me now in the third place, the reward of hell. The reward of hell. Hell is a place, as our Lord says, it is a place of unquenchable fire. In Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48, Jesus alludes to Isaiah 66 and verse 24, and he says, in hell, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, what do these words mean? They seem elusive to us, don't they? In hell, the worm continues to do its work, as does the fire. So there's correspondence between these two images. Let me provide some context as to what our Lord is referring to, inciting or alluding to Isaiah 66. Let me read from one author who wrote this. In ancient Israel, during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh, in the southern kingdom of Judah, the people, that is, the people of Israel, became involved in one of the worst of all pagan practices, the sacrifice of children to the pagan deity Molech. So the people of Israel became enthralled with the practice, with the pagan practices of the nations, and they too began to sacrifice their children to foreign gods. These sacrifices, this author said, occurred in a deep ravine in South Jerusalem. And that ravine came to be called Gehenna, an English transliteration of the Greek form of an Aramaic word. This practice of sacrificing children was roundly condemned by the prophet Jeremiah and was finally halted by King Josiah. After the Valley of Hinnom had been destroyed by Josiah, that's the place where they were sacrificing these children, it came to be used as a dumping and a burning ground for Israel. This was its use after Josiah put these practices to end. And the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was used as such even into the first century. And so when our Lord refers his hearers back to Isaiah chapter 66, he's referring them back to this place. You see, this physical location, this place of dumping and of burning, would have conjured up a mental image, an image in their minds. And so he was drawing their attention to this place, because this place in the history of Israel was a place of unquenchable fire. And so our Lord uses this location as a representative picture of what reward awaits the unrepentant wicked. And everybody that was listening to him in this sermon in Mark chapter 9 knew what he was referring to. They knew the location in Israel. Now, biblical references to the fires of hell are likely symbolic and not literal. Let me explain what I mean. In Mark 9 and in other places in the Bible, fire seems to be symbolic of God's judgment, of his just judgment. And God himself is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 as a consuming fire. And so the fires of hell are representative. Hell is a place of eternal punishment for those who do not believe in Christ. It's important to note that the Bible also does not teach a doctrine of annihilation. It does not teach a doctrine of annihilation. This is the view that when a person dies outside of Christ, they will be annihilated in body and soul, while Christians will enjoy everlasting life in heaven. The Bible has no such doctrine. The Bible teaches, as we see from our Lord teaching us here, a doctrine of eternal punishment. Why then is hell eternal? We should ask this question. Why is hell eternal? Well, let me quote to you from one author. He says, because sin against an infinite and eternal being requires an infinite and eternal punishment. God is infinitely holy, and we are infinitely lost, and we owe God our obedience. Therefore, God is not unjust in the eternal punishment of the wicked. And in hell, God is the one who administers the justice. You see, God's presence is not absent from hell. Maybe you didn't pick up on this, but we've already heard about that today in our call to worship in Psalm 139. For the psalmist writes this, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, he says, behold, you are there. Now, he's giving us a hypothetical. He's saying, if I go to this place, you are there. If I go down to this place, even lower, down into Sheol, you are there. His point is, I cannot escape your presence because you are the omnipresent God. You are the God who is everywhere, who fills all things because you have created all things. So God's presence is there in Sheol by way of his justice. He is the one who is punishing the wicked while they are in Sheol, while they are in hell. And all of this points us, all of this talk about eternal punishment points us to the last day in which these things will be fully and finally consummated. Our confession says it this way: on the last day, at the final judgment, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. On that final day of resurrection, it's not just those who have believed in Christ who receive new bodies, but those who have dishonored Christ will be raised as well on the last day, but they will be raised to dishonor, to eternal punishment. The wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, as our confession says, shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, on the day of final judgment, you who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will hear these terrifying words: depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire of eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words will be spoken to you on the last day. Receive this, dear friend, as a gracious warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is warning you about the fire of coming judgment, about suffering his coming just wrath. And so this is not meant to turn you away. This is meant to bring you to himself, that you might believe in salvation. And so, dear friend, receive our Lord's merciful warning, for this very night your soul may be required. Consider now, in the fourth and last place, the rescue of hell. The rescue of hell. Now, everything that you've heard so far today has been pretty grim, hasn't it? You're probably wondering, is there any resolution? Is there any hope in this sermon at all? Well, even here, in our text, in Mark 9, 42 through 50, with all that our Lord has said to us about hell, he does not leave us without hope. He gives us hope in this text. Again, we come back to that question that we asked earlier. The question is not how can a loving God send good people to hell, but how can a loving and just God show mercy to the wicked? If God is just and holy, how can he show mercy to the wicked? Well, the Bible teaches us something important. It teaches us that God does not delight in punishing the wicked, but God is glorified in punishing the wicked. However, the scripture does teach that God delights in showing salvation to the wicked. God delights in that. It speaks in a different way to us about God's mercy and his compassion and his kindness for sinners. Psalm 103, that we read so often for our assurance of pardon in this service, says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." God abounds in his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So because God is merciful, we who are wicked are offered life in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are offered pardon from the fire of unquenchable hell. In Mark 9, 45 and 47, our Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us about entering life. In the midst of his sermon on hell, he gives us these words of hope. He speaks to us about entering life and entering the kingdom of God. And so I ask you today, will you enter through the narrow gate of Christ, or will you enter into eternal death? What will happen to you after you die? Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says this. Again, these words are from our Lord. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find." Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door of salvation. You see, it's only by believing in Christ that you will be spared from eternal destruction. Because if you continue down the highway of unrepentance, you will enter hell after death. So receive our Lord's warning here. Receive it as a gracious warning. It's a warning for you that you might find salvation even today. And so, dear friend, believe in Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in Him for the rescue of your soul, that you might enter into eternal life, that you might come into the kingdom of God, and that you might find eternal rest for your soul. If we minimize Jesus' teaching here on hell, then we lose the significance of what our Lord accomplished on the cross. And we cannot lose that. Here are Lord's words from the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah chapter 53 teaches us this, and prophesying this coming moment that we just read about, that Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed. Jesus was chastened by God for our well-being, for our blessing. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord was not bearing His own sin on the cross, but He was bearing the sin of all the elect of God for every age, past, present, and future. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sinners. And so God's blessed presence was removed from Him. This is not divine abandonment. He is the God-man. But the blessing of God's presence was removed from Him because the wrath of God's presence was poured out on Him. And so by His perfect and perpetual sacrifice, He propitiated the wrath of God. Do you know what that word propitiation means? It means to turn away the wrath of God. God turned aside the wrath of God from us, from you, and from me who believe in Him. He took God's wrath upon Himself. And so in Christ, we are saved by the mercy of God from the wrath of God. We are saved by the mercy of God from the wrath of God. And so your hope of entrance into heaven is not on the basis of your good works. You're not a good person. I'm not a good person. This is not our hope of eternal life. But our hope of eternal life is simple faith. It's simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the thief on the cross. Remember what our Lord promised to the thief on the cross. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That was our Lord's promise to this man who was being crucified alongside Him. Alistair Begg has said that one day we will be asked, like the thief on the cross, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And what will be our answer? Our answer must be the same as that man, as that thief on the cross. Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's why. And so, Christian, consider the biblical doctrine of hell for the good of your own soul. Contemplate it. Think about it. And cause it to make you think about Christ. Think about His life. Think about His death. Think about His suffering on the cross for you. Consider what you have been saved from and what you have been saved to. That just as you have been spared from the wrath and justice of God, God has given you eternal life in Himself, that you might dwell in His heaven, in His blessed presence forever, that you might behold Him and see Him face to face and enjoy His glory forever with the saints and holy angels. Consider what Christ went through for you. Because of the perfect work of Christ, you have come to the General Assembly and to the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's what you've come to. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to the Judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who brings you into His covenant, who allows you to enter into life and to enter into His kingdom, and thus to enter into heaven. So think about these things, dear. Do not leave here discouraged today if you are in Christ, but leave here encouraged Because you understand something about what Christ has done for you, how great a salvation has been secured, has been accomplished for you, because you could have never secured it for yourself. Once again, we conclude our sermon today as we conclude Mark chapter 9 in the spirit of S.M. Lockridge and his great sermon, That's My King. And so I'll summarize Mark chapter 9 for us today, and then we will be concluded. The Bible says that Jesus is the mountaintop Messiah. He is the transfigured true light of the world. He is the radiant Redeemer, the glorious Good Shepherd. You can't upstage him and you can't outshine him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the beloved Son sent down from heaven, the faithful Son of the well-pleased Father. He is the Savior who speaks, the servant who suffers, the Son of Man who shepherds. He is the soon-to-be resurrected righteous one. He is the helper of the helpless, the healer of the hurting, the overcomer of unbelief. There is no sickness he cannot heal and no demon he cannot cast out. He is the God-man with whom all things are possible. He is the delivered unto death Son of Man, the murdered Messiah, the resurrected Redeemer, the source of sacrificial servanthood, the humble Holy One of God. He is the discerning deliverer, the teacher of true religion, the rewarder of the righteous. His warning is weighty and his judgment is swift. He is man's only hope of escaping hell. He is the gate, the door, and the entrance to eternal life. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God, Son of God, and Son of Man. Amen. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this contemplation of your holy word. How we thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his teaching here on the doctrine of hell. For those of us who are here today that believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for this good reminder of what we have been spared from and what we have been delivered unto in the perfect work of Christ. So we thank you, our God, for such a great salvation. And we pray for those that are among us today that have not yet come to faith in Christ. God, would you use your word to convict them, to strike fear and terror into their hearts about the coming judgment, that they might receive your warning here as a gracious warning, that they would turn away from their sins and believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. As we pray in his name, amen.